Well, I do want to introduce Jonathan to you if you're not already familiar with him. It's a great blessing to have him with us. He's the editorial director for Nine Marks, and after doing undergraduate, graduate degrees in political science, he began his career in journalism in Washington, D.C., where he worked as an editor for an international economics magazine. And since his call to ministry, he's also earned a Master's of Divinity degree. He's worked as an interim pastor, and he's also currently working on his PhD in ecclesiology, in the doctrine of the church. And so that's in process now. He's written a few books, The Church and the Surprising Offense of God's Love, also a book entitled Reverberation, How God's Word Gives Light, Affection, Freedom, and Action to His Church. The book I mentioned earlier, Church Membership, How the World Knows Who Represents Jesus, and then also Church Discipline, How the Church Protects the Name of Jesus Christ. And would certainly commend each of those books to you for your edification. And he also, as I mentioned, edits the Nine Marks Journal as the editorial director. He also edits the books that they produce, that they publish, and he's written a number of articles for a variety of publications, including Modern Reformation, as well as Table Talk. And he and his wife live in the Washington, D.C. area, and they have three little girls. So we're grateful that they've been willing to let you come and be here for this weekend. And as Jonathan does come to share God's Word with us, we're also at that same time going to be dismissing our children, grades 3 and below, as they'll go to our other building on the other part of our property for time around God's Word. They're always welcome and encouraged to remain in here for families who so desire. But as Jonathan comes, all of you guys and girls that are going and those who are teaching you can make your way as well. So we'll kind of make that a smooth transition altogether. So let me welcome Jonathan, say goodbye to the boys and girls as they're going across the way, and Jonathan, come and share God's word with us. It's great to have you here, brother.
I bring you greetings from my church on Capitol Hill in Washington, D.C. We're very grateful for the partnership and the ministry that we have with you, the partnership in the gospel. We share the same Lord, the same forgiveness of sins, the same baptism. How awesome is that, right? We're looking to one hope, one glory. So thank you for welcoming me, and I'm grateful to be with you. It's interesting that we're preaching on Psalm 68 today in light of Election Week. Go ahead and turn there, page 481, if you're using the Pew Bible. I wasn't thinking about the fact that we would be looking, that would be Election Week when we'd be looking at Psalm 68, but the two fit together quite well. Election Week, I wonder if it does for you what it does for me. I used to pay a lot more attention to politics, not as much lately, but it always sneaks up on me when the election time comes, you're watching the polls and you're watching the results come in. It's like, at least for me, your heart is grabbed and you find yourself starting to get into it and you start to long for things, right? And if your candidates and causes are going down, then you become anxious and fretful. Oh no, things are going to get worse. It's going to happen. Are we going to be okay? If your candidates and causes are winning, you're like, okay, things are going to get better. We have these longings in our heart that elections and whoever is ruling the land provokes. And these aren't necessarily bad longings. They might be misplaced longings, but they aren't necessarily bad longings. I feel very much called to full-time vocational ministry, to gospel ministry as a career. But even this week, Tuesday night and then Wednesday morning, I was saying to my wife, should I run for Congress? I mean, most of those guys all have hair. Do you think they'd elect a bald guy? She's just like, whatever. Talk to me next week. But maybe you know what those longings are like. And Psalm 68 is very much about those longings. Look there with me. It's not an easy one to interpret or even outline, but let's read through it. And I'm going to offer comments along the way. I'll kind of interrupt myself to help us understand this as we go. I'm reading from the NIV. I trust many of you have the ESV. I'll try to point out some differences even there. Verse 1, may God arise And then it gives us two different groups. Group one, may his enemies be scattered. May his foes, or you have those who hate him, flee before him. As smoke is blown away by the wind, may you blow them away. As wax melts before the fire, may the wicked perish before God. And then a second group. You have those who hate him, and then you have those who are glad. But may the righteous be glad and rejoice before God. May they be happy and joyful. And then David in verse 4 turns and calls everyone to this rejoicing. Sing to God. Sing praise to his name. Extol him who rides on the clouds, or you might have through the deserts. His name is the Lord. Rejoice before him. Well, why should we rejoice? What is this God like? A father to the fatherless, a defender of widows, is God in his holy dwelling. God sets the lonely in families. He leads forth the prisoners with singing. But the rebellious live in a sun-scorched land. The word prisoners here probably refers to Israelites themselves coming out of Egypt. There are prisoners in Egypt coming out into the promised land, led out to prosperity. Okay, all of that's the prologue. That's the introduction to this psalm. Now the main body of the psalm follows, which recounts the history of Israel moving out of Egypt through the wilderness into Israel, and even finally culminating in the temple itself, Mount Zion. Let's take it stanza by stanza. Verses 7 to 10 picture God leading his people through the wilderness. When you went out before your people, O God, when you marched through the wasteland, the earth shook. The heavens poured down rain before God, the one of Sinai, before God, the God of Israel. You gave abundant showers, O God. You refreshed your weary inheritance. Your people settled in it. And from your bounty, O God, you provided for the poor. Okay, then the next stanza, verses 11 to 14, recalls God routing kings as they moved through the wilderness into the promised land. Verse 11, the Lord announced the word, and great was the company of those who proclaimed it. Kings and armies flee in haste. In the camps, men divide the plunder. Even while you sleep among the campfires, the wings of my dove are sheathed with silver, its feathers with shining gold. When the Almighty scattered the kings in the land, it was like snow fallen on Zalmon. The references to gold and silver here might be a reference to the plunder of the people as they moved out of Egypt, which the Israelites carried off. And the snow might be a reference to the calm after battles, calm and silence like new fallen snow. Commentators are honestly very unsure. These are tough verses, and you probably even noticed how different, if you're looking at the ESV, that was to my NIV. They're tough verses. Gratefully, they don't really impact our interpretation for this morning. Verses 15 to 18, then, we see David ushering, the psalmist David ushering us into Jerusalem and finally to Mount Zion itself, where he personifies these surrounding mountains, looking with envy or hatred onto a shorter mountain, Mount Zion. These surrounding mountains are taller, and they're looking with envy onto Mount Zion because the Lord has chosen it for his temple, it for his dwelling place. Verse 15, the mountains of Bashan are majestic mountains. Rugged or many peaked are the mountains of Bashan. Why gaze in envy or hatred, O rugged mountains, at the mountains where God chooses to reign, where the Lord himself will dwell forever? And then you read about these symbols of his reign. The chariots of God are tens of thousands and thousands of thousands. The Lord has come from Sinai into his sanctuary. When you ascended on high, you led captives in your train, you received gifts from men, even from the rebellious, that you, O Lord God, might dwell there. Okay, then in verse 19, we get a transition. He He's been looking back at this movement out of Egypt and into the promised land in the past, and then he considers, what does this mean for the present? Look at verse 19, that word daily. Okay, in light of these past things, we know that he daily, now, bears our burdens. Okay, verses 19 to 23, then once more we have two groups. Praise be to the Lord, to God our Savior, who daily bears our burdens. Our God is a God who saves. From the sovereign Lord comes escape from death. Okay, that's one group. Then the second group. Surely God will crush the heads of his enemies, the hairy crowns of those who go on in their sins. The Lord says, I will bring them from Bashan. I will bring them from the depths of the sea, that you may plunge your feet in the blood of your foes. Well, the tongues of your dogs have their share. Well, verses 24 to 27 then draw out the implications for those of us who are saved. God's people will gather and celebrate. Verse 24, your procession has come into view, O God, the procession of my God and King into the sanctuary. In front are the singers, after them the musicians. With them are the maidens playing tambourines. Praise God in the great congregation. Praise the Lord in the assembly of Israel. There is the little tribe of Benjamin leading them. There the great throng of Judah's princes. And there the princes of Zebulun and Naphtali. Well, then verses 28 to 31 then draw out the implications for the other group. The nations will either bring tribute or they will be scattered. Verse 28, summon your power, O God. Show us your strength, O God, as you have done before. Because of your temple at Jerusalem, kings will bring you gifts. Rebuke the beast among the reeds. It's probably Egypt, which was by the Sea of Reeds or the Red Sea. The herd of bulls among the calves of the nations. Humbled may it bring bars of silver, or trample underfoot those who lust after tribute. Scatter the nations who delight in war. Envoys will come from Egypt. Cush will submit herself to God. And then the psalm closes with an epilogue, which, like the prologue, the introduction, is a fanfare of praise. Verse 32. Sing to God, O kingdoms of the earth. Sing praise to the Lord, to him who rides the ancient skies above, who thunders with a mighty voice. Proclaim the power of God, whose majesty is over Israel, whose power is in the skies. You are awesome, O God, in your sanctuary. The God of Israel gives power and strength to his people. Praise be to God. Well, the purpose of Psalm 68 is to call its reader, call us to praise, which we can see through the commands given at the beginning and the end. The book ends. Look at verse 4. Sing to God, sing praise to his name. Extol him who rides on the clouds or through and over the desert. And then look at verse 32. Sing to God, O kingdoms of the earth. Sing praise to his name, to him who rides the ancient skies above. And then the last words of the psalm, praise be to God, blessed be God. And what do we praise him for? Well, we praise him for his rule, indeed for his kingly rule or his kingly authority, his riding on the clouds over the desert in verse 4, or riding in the heavens, verse 33, and power in the skies in verse 34. There's this theme of being over because he's king over all. And all this leads to verse 34, look there, proclaim the power of God. And of course, that's what we see throughout this psalm, as he's rescuing his people and he's scattering his enemies. He thunders with a mighty voice, verse 33 tells us, because that's what a king does. A king speaks and people obey. It happens, right? And that's why, look at verse 24, calls him king. So most fundamentally, this psalm is about praising God for his kingly authority over the nations and over his people. If you're taking notes, which I find is helpful for myself just to keep paying attention, if you're taking notes, this psalm is about praising God for his kingly authority over the nations and over his people. But let's set this in a contemporary context. What do most of us here think of authority generally? Well, it's an issue that goes to the heart of most of our debates today and controversies around the world today. Authority is contested between nations. Think of the borders of the Middle East. Where should those borders be? And it's contested within nations. What's the same-sex marriage debate all about? Or evolution and teaching evolution in schools? Or abortion or regulating Wall Street? Well, it's about authority. Who has authority? Do I have authority? Does the parent have it? Does the school have authority? Does the Securities and Exchange Commission have authority? Do the states have authority? Does the nation have, does the woman have authority and her doctor? Who has authority? Or leave the nation, let's go to the church. Who has authority to discipline, to receive members? Who has authority to choose pastors? Can a woman be an elder, a pastor? Or what about, leave the church, let's go into the home. Who's the head of your house? I have a 6-year-old, a 5-year-old, and 3-year-old. Very often they rule the house. Do you get frustrated with that friend or that colleague who is always setting the terms of your relationship because you want to set the terms? Do you live transparently with other members of this church, or do you live anonymously? Well, your answer to that question depends on who you want to rule. Because if I come into the light, I lose control. It's all about authority. Like I've just given you a laundry list of all the places where that's true, where it's all about authority. It's at the center of our lives and existence. Who gets to rule? And what Psalm 68 asks us to do is to take our eyes just for a second off of this laundry list, off of our lives for just a moment, and to put them on God and His rule and His use of authority, and to see, okay, how does God use authority? How does God use rule? And what is the right response of His people? And we get two very different responses. Verses 1 and 2, those who hate it, they're foes, and those who see His authority and are glad. Yes, they rejoice in God's authority. So the big question for you and me is, which group do we belong to? Do you hate God's rule? Are you glad over God's rule? Well, to help answer that question, I want to hold up 6 different attributes of God's rule. What is His rule like? Well, it's like these 6 different things, and that's the outline for the remainder of my remarks. First, if you're taking notes, first, God's authority protects the needy and gives power to the lowly. God's authority protects the needy and gives power to the lowly. Look back at verse 5. A father to the fatherless, a defender of widows is God. Verse 6, God sets the lonely in families. He leads forth the prisoners with singing. In verses 8 and 9, He gives them rain and refreshed them while they were weary in the desert. And verse 10, he provides for the poor. And look at the end, verse 35, God gives power and strength to His people. God's rule reaches out to the defenseless, the hurting, the lowly, and He lifts them up. He gives them strength. That's not what we expect. To us, authority is something that is life-stealing, life-abusing, exploitative, oppressive, because we've seen so how many people use their authority in this world. We don't trust authority. Authority is dangerous. We tell ourselves that authority is bad. Look at what God does with His rule. Verse 6. He leads the prisoners to prosperity. And again, verse 35, this awesome, powerful God gives power and strength. This, ironically, is the authority that we reject every time we disobey God. Fathers, husbands, mothers, employers. Do those who are under your authority testify to your leadership? Look at verse 35. Do they say your use of leadership in their lives gives them power and strength? Do your children say of your use of authority, "Oh, my dad is awesome. He gives me power and strength." Do your employees say of you, "He's awesome. He gives me power and strength"? Is that their response to your use of leadership in their lives? Elders of this church, deacons of this church, is that how they respond? Is that how the congregation responds to your use of authority? I have two very different pictures in my head of two different employers I've had. One was a employer that I had at the magazine Greg was mentioning, a man who was very much into the DC power scene, and he was a cruel man, and to put it mildly, was very belittling to his employees. One picture. Another picture. The boss I have now, the boss I've had over the last few years and working at Nine Marks. Men who pour themselves out continually to build me up and to give me opportunities and let me to take chances and make mistakes and learn from and grow and do more and be more. My father was like that too. And do you see how bosses like that and a father like that and a mother like that make it easier for me to trust God more? Do you see how figures in that life, in my life like that make me think, I think God is good. I think God uses his authority well because he's put people like that over me. And do you see how you do the same when you use your authority for good? How you glorify God in those whom you have authority over? God's authority protects the needy, gives power to the lowly. Can you not trust him with your life, friend? Can you not trust him with your day? Might obeying him not result in something unexpected? Oh, I don't want to obey. I'm gonna lose freedom. Might you get to the other side of that and find when you do obey, I'm even more powerful. I feel empowered by obeying God. Have you not found that to be the case when you have obeyed God? Where in your life, friend, do you have authority? Over a church, over a home, over a kitchen table, over just the thoughts in your own head? Then use whatever authority you have to defend the widow, the orphan, the hurting, the weak, the underprivileged, anyone who has difficulty defending themselves. When you do, you give those under you an opportunity to see what God is like. There's a second thing to see about the nature of God's authority. Second, God's authority opposes those who oppose him, and he shares the spoils with his people. God's authority opposes those who oppose him, and he shares the spoils with his people. Look at verse 11. God gives the word, victory is assured, and the great company proclaims, it's done, the kings flee. Commentators, as I said, have a tough time with verse 13. Best guesses, as I said, are that they are enjoying the plunder of Egypt, which the Lord provided to them. Opposition to God's rule begins, of course, in every individual's heart, but opposition to God's rule is pictured most dramatically in the course of history and in the Bible in systems of government that are opposed to him. Think of how God defeated Pharaoh. Think of his response to Nebuchadnezzar and the kings of Assyria, Sennacherib, and so forth. Think of how he responds to Pilate. You would have no authority over me if God had not given it to you. God is authoritative over the nations, and he opposes those who oppose him. Friends, consider the governors and the governments that today oppose him. They hurt the hurting. They do not judge injustice. They do not do good to those who are defenseless. God will bring judgment. He will judge such governors and such governments. And friends, insofar as you have a hand in government, whether that is nothing more than a vote that you have, take care not to put your hand to something that God will ultimately judge and on the last day bring his wrath against. Don't put your hand to that. Step back. Don't participate in it. This requires much wisdom. I don't mean to assume that these are black and white issues all the time. These are gray issues. Politics is a gray issue in many ways. I don't mean to imply it's not. Should I vote for this thing that's going to increase the movement towards justice slightly? Or am I going to wait around to vote for the thing that's finally going to overturn abortion? Or just make small increments? These are hard questions. Nonetheless, do not put your hand to injustice. God will judge injustice. The third, God's authority is shared with his people. Verses 15 and 16 show the mountains looking with envy at Mount Zion, representing peoples looking with envy on Israel. Why? Verse 16, he will dwell with his people. And here's a theme that goes throughout Scripture. Let me try to describe it to you in about 15 seconds. Throughout Scripture, God's presence is conjoined with, put together with, God's sharing of his rule. The people with whom he dwells are the people to whom he gives rule. He dwells with Adam and Eve in the garden. He gives them rule. He dwells with the people in the wilderness. He gives them rule over the conquering kings. He dwells with the people in Canaan. He gives them rule over the Canaanite kings. From beginning to end of Scripture, those with whom God dwells, God gives rule. He shares rule with. And that's what we have here in this passage. Here, standing behind these people, look at verse 17, is the power of a heavenly army. Mess with these people, you mess with them. Do you see? They are going to do my bidding. They are going to rule on my behalf. The movement of this psalm reaches a climax in verse 18. And in Hebrew literature, often the climax is not at the end of the story as we think of it in English literature. It's often in the middle. The climax is often in the middle. It kind of sums everything up. And that's what we have in this verse, verse 18. You, Lord, ascended on high, leading a host of captives in your train and receiving gifts among men, even among the rebellious, that the Lord God may dwell there. So it's a picture of the Lord having led his people from Mount Sinai in the wilderness, then marching into the heart of the capital, Zion, like a triumphant king, leading all of these captives behind him, receiving these gifts of praise. But throughout the psalm, we see giving gifts in return. So he's receiving them and he's giving them. He's distributing them. And we'll see this even more clearly when we get to Ephesians 4, what Paul does with this particular verse. But here, first, three related lessons. One, God will be honored for his rule. He will receive gifts of praise. Every knee will bow before God. Lesson two, he means to share his rule with his people. Lesson three, godly authority always follows godly obedience. I say that again. Godly authority, godly use of authority always, always, always follows godly obedience. As the divine Son did with the divine Father. What that means, friends, is you will never use authority, any authority you have, in a godly way, unless you first obey the rule of God in your life. I don't care if you're leading a wife, your kids, your assistant at work, your church, or again, just the thoughts inside of your head. You will never lead in a godly way without first putting yourself under the rule of God. Here's the amazing thing, though, that Psalm 68:18 tells us. God means to share that rule, again, with his people. I discovered this in my own life. I described it to the brothers and sisters there yesterday. For years, my Christian life was marked by nominalism and hypocrisy and much sin. I also prided myself on being a huge nonconformist, even a rebel, if I needed to be. Never did I realize that the nominalism and the hypocrisy was actually connected to this nonconformity and refusal to bow down before anybody except myself. Well, I will spare you the details, but it wasn't until I started submitting to the other Christians that God had placed around me, including my pastors, that I start to put off that hypocrisy and that nominalism. It wasn't until I submitted that I began to grow. Do you see? Do you want to grow in faith, friend? Do you want to grow in authority, in Christian authority? Well, have you tried submitting to the Christians around you? Have you tried submitting to your elders, your parents, your employers, your friends? God will be honored for his rule, and he means to share his rule with his people. Is he not worthy of praise? And should that not lead us to share our rule, share our authority with those around and under us? Well, a fourth thing we learn about the nature of God's rule and why it leads to praise. Fourth, God's authority saves and judges. Look at verse 19. The Lord daily bears us up. God is our salvation. Our God is a God of salvation. But verse 21, he crushes the heads of his enemies, the hairy crowns of those who go on in their sins. Now, might this reference to hairy crowns suggest that it's better to be bald? You're tempted to think that, I know. But I don't think that what is he's getting at. I think the emphasis here is on the crowns, those who would rule themselves or rule others on their own terms. And God will oppose those who rule themselves or who rule others on their own terms. Friends, if you're here this morning as a non-Christian, you would not acknowledge Jesus as Savior and Lord. This may be the most important thing that you can hear from me this morning. God created you and me and all mankind to rule. And to rule on his behalf, bringing glory to him. But the problem is, like the two-year-old, we've said, my way. I want to rule my way. And God, because he's good, opposes those who rule my way. Because ruling my way does not reach out to help the lowly and the needy and the hurting and the defenseless. My way just looks out for me. God opposes that, so he will judge that and those who rule by my way. Good news, another son of Adam, another Israel came. Did he come to lord it over others? To rule my way? No. He came to lay down his life for his friends and receive the punishment that we deserve if we put our trust in him and follow him as Lord, as King, and as Savior. This morning I was sitting in the restaurant of the hotel where I'm staying, and at one point, I was just sitting there, and I leaned over to the guy. I was sitting there with his son, and I leaned over to him, and I said, "Do you ever read the Bible?" He's like, "Well, I've read it." I said, "Can I ask what you?" I was reading through Psalm 68, and I said, "Can I ask what you think of this verse?" And he's like, "Oh, I don't really know." I said, "It's pretty interesting." He's like, "Okay." So he comes over, and I show him verse 20: "Our God is a God of salvation. And to God, the Lord, belongs deliverances from death." And I said, "Well, what do you think that means?" And he said, kind of looked at it and he thought, and he said, "Well, looks like God is going to judge those who he wants to judge, and he's going to save those who he wants to save." I said, "That's right." I said, Do you believe that? He said, I don't know. I'm not the one to ask. And he just walked away. Friend, if you are here this morning, don't just walk away from this question. Who's going to save? God is the one who saves. Put your trust in him. Not in politicians, not in yourself, not in your job, not in money. God is the one who saves. Please hear that. Please think about that. It's worth it. I guarantee it's worth it. And that brings us to point five. Fifth, God's authority draws a diverse people into a united praise. God's authority draws a diverse people into a united praise. Look at verses 24 and 25. There's this procession leading into the sanctuary of God's presence. Then verse 27, you see the representatives of all the tribes with the smallest tribe, the tribe of Benjamin, out front. God is drawing these diverse tribes into a united praise. What's worth recognizing here is how divided these tribes were often. Often they thought of themselves as members of their tribes before they thought of themselves as sons of Israel or the people of Israel. And maintaining unity in a sense of the whole was the constant political challenge in the nation of Israel. We read through Joshua, Judges, Samuel, and Kings. This is the constant problem. People want to identify first with their tribes and not with the fact that they are sons of Abraham and sons of Israel. Especially, get to the end of Judges, in this passage where a vast majority of the Benjamites are killed by their fellow tribes. But now, that little formerly slaughtered tribe of Benjamin is where? Out front. And the royal tribe of Judah in the back. Do you put the smallest tribes out front in your life and in your actions and in your relationships and friendships? Do you put those who belong to the minority out front, to those who don't have position, to those who need honor and are feeling weak in one way or another? Do you go out of your way for the homebound, for the addicted, for the lonely, for the emotional needy? Do you put them out front? I don't know what ethnic relations or racial relations are like in California. I know in Washington, D.C., they're still very politicized and very divided. And white privilege remains a big thing in Washington, D.C., where I live. The fact that the majority culture, the whites, have privileges that they're not even aware of. And that the minority culture, African Americans or Hispanic Americans, often feel left out. That's a daily experience. It shouldn't be in the church. They should show up in the church and feel like they're put out front. They're honored. They're given special honor. I'm so grateful for the brother in my congregation who goes out of his way to walk past the white brother, to walk past his white friends, and to give a special greeting and to spend time with and invite to meal the African Americans or the Asian Americans and the Hispanic Americans. That's a brother who understands this verse, I think. Do we give special honor to the hurting? Do you? Does that characterize your discipleship to Christ? Do you put the little tribe of Benjamin out front? It's in little pictures like these, friends, in the special honor that we give to the hurting and the lowly or the disenfranchised in the life of the church that the world sees what a true politics should look like, what a true righteousness and justice and love should look like. They look with envy. They can't do it. They talk about it, but it's in the church where we have the power by the Holy Spirit and the gospel to do it. Do you see? To bring true unity in a united praise. A mile and a half from my church building is the Lincoln Monument. Walk up to the Lincoln Monument, look on the wall, you'll find these words. carved in marble. Let us strive on to finish the work we are in, to bind up the nation's wounds, to do all which may achieve a just and lasting peace among ourselves and with all nations. Well, praise God for Lincoln. I'm looking forward to seeing the movie, you know, coming out in a little while. Praise God for Lincoln and what the Lord used him to do to bring justice and more justice through his presidency. But, Christian, where will the nations ultimately find a just and lasting peace among ourselves and with all nations? Where will we find that? Come back to that in a moment. Sixth, God's authority destroys those who hate him. This is the sixth thing to consider about God's rule this morning. God crushes those, his rule crushes those who hate him. Look at the psalmist's verbs. His verbs in verses 28 to 30, summon your power, O God. In verse 30, rebuke, scatter, and trample underfoot. We saw the same thing back in verses 21 and 23. What's this language about crushing and trampling all about? Well, it takes us back to Genesis 3, where God tells the serpent that the offspring of the woman will crush the offspring of the serpent, crush his head. God exalts the humble, but he opposes the proud. And friend, if you oppose God, God will oppose you. And ultimately, he will do that with an opposition every bit as bloody as what we find in this psalm. Metaphors like dogs licking blood, graphic metaphor, are not used by Scripture to point to something less worse. They're used to point to something worse. Surely, no matter how offensive these images may seem to you, it's asking yourself if you hate God. How would you know if you hate him? Well, look at verse 3. Do you consider his rule and are glad and joyous? Or do you hate it? Do you look at his rule and just rejoice in the fact that his rule, his authority is used to protect the needy and give power to the lowly, that his rule is shared with his people, that his rule saves and judges, that his rule draws a diverse people into a united praise, and that his rule crushes those who would oppose these good things and oppose him. Friends, is this an authority really worth hating? An authority that's so life-giving and so loving and so empowering and so fellowship-creating. Is this an authority that's really worth opposing? Or are you still unconvinced? Here's one last way for me to demonstrate to you that God's authority is far better than my authority or your authority. God has used his authority to conquer sin and give life to those who oppose him, to those who hate him. He dies for the haters. This is what's absolutely fascinating about the psalm for people in the Sacramento state of California capital area. This is what's absolutely fascinating about this psalm for us in election week. And in my opinion, I've saved the best for last year. Turn to Ephesians 4. Paul grabs hold of this psalm. And you got to understand something about how New Testament authors use the Old Testament. When they grab a verse, they're not pulling that verse out of context. When you study it, it's not always easy to see right away, but when you study it, you can always see that they're looking at the context as a whole. Paul grabs the climax of this psalm, verse 18, in order to kind of invoke the entire psalm. He grabs hold of all this talk of kings and kingdoms and armies and bloodshed and the nation of Israel, and he applies this psalm to the church, to the local church. Look at verse 7 of Ephesians 4. But grace was given to each of you, each of us in the church. He's talking to the churches of Ephesus, church in Ephesus, according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, it says, here's Psalm 68, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. Well, what did he give? Verse 11. He gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers to equip the saints for the building up of the body of Christ. Okay, in Psalm, back in Psalm 68, the Lord receive gifts, right? He receives these gifts as he's marching into Zion, these gifts through his victory. But now, throughout the psalm, we see he's been giving those gifts. And Paul offers a slight modification of verse 18 in order to capture the essence of the whole. So you see that Paul says he gives gifts. And Christ now is playing the role of Yahweh, of the Lord, of God, going into Zion. And Christ has received the gift of all authority in heaven and on earth. All authority in heaven and on earth, Jesus says, has been given to me because of my victory. And now I'm going to give gifts to my people, to the local church, because he's died for the haters. He's died for the rebellious. And now he gives these gifts to the church so that we can build one another up. Build one another up in the faith. In other words, notice what's happening here. This is what's fascinating to me. Paul takes the political hopes and ambitions of God's people and he transposes them, like taking something written for the piano and rewriting it for the violin. He takes these political ambitions and hopes, those hopes that I had this week on election day, like should I run for Congress sort of hopes because something's got to be done. He takes those hopes and he locates them in the local church. Different instrument. Isn't that amazing? And life, your life, River City Grace, your life together is where these hopes begin to be fulfilled and worked out and practiced. There is a role for good government. Praise God for good government insofar as he gives it. Yes. But do you long for a, in Lincoln's words, a just and lasting peace among yourselves and with all nations? You're only going to find that. You're ultimately going to find that here among this assembly of people and other like assemblies, gospel preaching assemblies in Sacramento, California, the U.S., around the globe. That's where the nations are going to find a just and lasting peace. Around all of those who gather around this profession. Jesus is King. Jesus is Lord. Redemption comes from him. That's where you're going to find a just and lasting peace. If Paul were preaching Psalm 68 this morning, if he walked away, oh, it's Apostle Paul, look at that. He opens his Bible. I think he'd read through Psalm 68. I hope he would explain it like I explained it. I hope he would apply it like I applied it. But I think ultimately he would say, friends, do you know where this is fulfilled? In you, in your fellowship together. Now, I trust there are some of you in this congregation who do feel lonely or forgotten or overlooked or like you do belong to the small tribe, but you've not been put out front. And friend, all I can say is be patient with us. We Christians, we're still on our way. Be patient with us. God's perfect society is not yet here either. We're moving slowly along. Speak to us. Speak the truth in love. Because it's as we speak the truth in love to one another that we are built up into the full stature of Christ, who is the head. Do you see? That's how it goes. If you're not feeling the truth of what I'm saying this morning, this isn't a nice place. These people aren't nice to me. Forgive us, even as you have been forgiven, and speak the truth in love. a new world will not be established through one presidential administration or another, one constitution or another, though we have a responsibility to be good stewards of such things. It is inside the life of a healthy church where you will best see God's praise-worthy authority and rule through the righteousness and justice and love of God's people. Friend, whose authority is good? Yours or God's? Whose authority will you bow down to this week? Your own? What will that produce? Or this week, will you bow down to God's? And just imagine what that will produce. Let's pray. Father, we are such fools. We think we know better. We think my way will get the job done. And we've lived this week that way. Forgive us, Lord. Oh, we give you praise because you are worthy of praise for how you use your rule. It is so generous and so life-giving. And we see your rule, your kingship displayed most of all, most wonderfully in the death of your Son, which gives life to all those who would repent and believe. Help us to look there for our hope, our life, our rescue, our salvation. And then help us to rule like him, we pray. In Christ's name, amen.